Before I begin, I'm going to pray really quick, and we're going to go before the Lord, and we're going to go all the way back, just like the slide behind me says, we're going to go back to the garden. We're going to go back to the beginning, and hopefully you get as much out of this study as I did. I was first introduced to this concept about 20 years ago, and so the more I study it, the deeper I went into it, the more it solidified my faith and brought understanding to the redemptive story in the scriptures and why our Lord did what he did on the cross and the great hope that we have moving forward. And so before I begin, let's bow our heads together. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we love you. Lord, that hymn, the trump shall resound and you shall rescind, Lord. Lord, Rosh Hashanah is coming up. The Feast of Trumpets, Yom Teruah, it's going to come, Lord. It's coming up here soon. And Lord, I pray that for my Jewish brothers and sisters in the faith, Lord, that we understand that even though we say Lashana Tova to a new year, that we remember the original intent of that feast, Lord, and that the trumpets were blown. And Lord, I can't help but think that that is something that Paul is referring to in 1 Thessalonians. With the last trumpet sounding. Lord, I pray that we look forward to your hope that you bring to us, Lord. I hope we long for your day, Lord, and we know that it can come at any time. Lord, be with me as I go through these scriptures with these people tonight, Lord, and I pray that you illuminate both my mind and theirs, and you open our hearts to your scriptures, Lord, and guide us in what you have to say in them about yourself and how you relate to us. I ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus the Messiah. Amen. So back to the garden. And I know Pastor David, he and I were talking about this sermon coming up, and he had mentioned that he had gone over, obviously, that one of the most important things about your faith is how you look at Genesis 1 through 11. And the ironic part about that is my professors at Moody, when I was in Chicago, said the exact same thing, primarily my Hebrew professors. Valerie's smiling because she knows which professor I'm talking about. But your view of Genesis 1 through 11 does dictate a lot of your worldview moving forward in the biblical narrative, right? And we know that because you see opposing worldviews based around someone's understanding of Genesis 1 through 11. The great part about this church, you guys don't know how fortunate and blessed you are to have this literary hermeneutic being taught from the pulpit by some very godly men who want to study God's word for the plain meaning. It's a rarity nowadays. And yet, even though it's a rarity, it's so illuminating. And I believe and they believe that this is the way that we should approach God's text. Amen? So without any further ado, we're going to go to Genesis 2. And we're going to look at verses, if you have your Bibles, turn into Genesis 2. And this, just so you guys are aware, this translation, I believe, this is New King James here. But I've tried to illuminate some things coming out of the Hebrew text as well as we go. So follow along in your Bibles, but we're going to look at Genesis 2, verses 7 through 10, and then verses 15 through 17. So starting in verse 7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." That living being it's the same root word as soul. And so man at that point started to have a life within him. "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man." I want you to pay close attention to that as we go forward. "He put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So we have the author here setting a scene for us that he has this man that he's formed from the dust of the ground. He's breathed life into him, and at the same time he's breathed life into him, God has also made these things grow in this garden that proceeds forth from Eden. And Eden, at its very root, means like lavished. And so it's this lavished place. And we know it's the dwelling place of God as the text progresses and throughout the other uses of Eden throughout the Old Testament. We know that this is a dwelling place of God and it's a lavished place. And this garden proceeds from it. And so it says, "Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. And then from there forward, the author describes these rivers. We know one's the Euphrates, and there's three other ones. And it's starting to give a location of where the garden would have been, and we know it's somewhere in that ancient Mesopotamia region because of the landmark of the Euphrates and some of the other rivers. Now, this is the interesting part, and the author, I have to precursor this before we go any further. The author in Genesis, and I'm just going to say Moses because we know it's Mosaic authorship. Moses has a literary device that he continues to use throughout the Genesis narrative, well into Exodus, pretty much throughout the narrative of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, Moses' book. And the book itself is 60% narrative. And that's something we have to pay close attention to when we start looking at the Torah, is that 60% of that book is narrative. And one of the devices he likes to use is he loves to give this 10,000 foot overview of what he's getting ready to talk about, and then he progresses to go into more detail. And we have exactly that happening right here. What's ironic is he does it twice. In Genesis 1, he talks about the creation of man and woman on day 6. And here he goes into even more detail, and then he goes into detail about the detail. And so when you get to verse 15, Moses repeats himself, but he goes into more detail. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. And we always read this, right? What? To tend and to keep it, right? Some Bibles say to tend it, to keep it, right here. So I'm going to use this. Let's see if I can use this pointer thingy, right? Is it working? There we go. To tend it and to keep it, right here, okay? We're going to pay close attention to that tonight. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. Okay? So right after he puts man in the garden, okay? And it says to tend and to keep it, and we're going to look at that. But what's the first thing that God does right here? Someone help me out. He gives a commandment, right? He talks. And so the first thing he gives is a mitzvah, a commandment. It's Hebrew for commandment. And so he gives a mitzvah. So here's what we have to ask ourselves is this commandment has to do with eating, right? Eating and what not to eat, okay? What I want to ask tonight is, did God put Adam, the man, in the garden to really till it and to keep it or work it and protect it even? Okay, we need to look at this. All right, so it's this idea is, did God put man in the garden and say, here, I need you to upkeep this and you're going to work it. But by the way, here's the stuff you can eat. Here's the stuff you cannot eat. Okay, and but then there's, if you notice, there's no details on what it means to till it and to keep it. It's like this almost I call it a literary interruption in the flow of the story, is that he's dropping him off, telling him to work it and to keep it. And then he tells him what he can and can't eat. Okay? Now, I don't know about you guys, but to me, eating is not work. Obviously, eating is not work. I'm a big guy. So we have to ask ourselves, what was the work? Now, here's the other question we have to ask ourselves from the literary continuity of the text. What was Adam's curse after he was thrown out of the garden? It was that the ground is cursed and he's going to have to work by the sweat of his brow. Right? So if Adam's curse is defined by having to work the soil, and he's being placed right here in a plentiful, lavished area that God grew, what is his work? And that's what we're going to try and answer tonight. So let's keep going forward. So to work it and to keep it, we're going to break this down. And I'm going to put the Hebrew up here on the screen. I've gotten rid of it for all the, if there's any Schaefer students watching, we're not doing vowel pointings. We're going to go straight to the consonants here to make it easy, okay? So here's your phrase, to work it and to keep it. Remember, we're going right to left, okay? So the first letter you see, you have a lamed, right? And that's a preposition meaning to or for, giving some kind of directive, okay? And then after that, you see these three letters, which is at its root is pronounced avad. And that's usually to work or to slave. If it's put in the noun form, it can mean a servant or a slave. And then you have, again, you have the lamed later on. And then you have this root word, shamar, to guard or keep safe. Okay? And we're going to look at that as well, because these two are the two verbs used about the status of Adam when he's placed in the garden. From there, We have two more letters. And you see these letters that I just circled? Are those bold enough to where you can see them? Okay, great. So that's the letter H. It's in the English alphabet, the Latin alphabet that we use, it's the letter H. And so the letter H at the end of this is kind of a weird setup in Hebrew here. And I'm going to point out why, but I want you to pay close attention to this letter H. We are going to make this our key focus. And there's a very specific reason that we're going to focus on just one letter in this compound phrase of these two infinitives, okay? So we're going to keep a focus on that hey. And if any of you have are taking Hebrew grammar and you're in Schaefer, I hope you can follow this because I hope it's going to stand out like a sore thumb to you as you go through the text here, okay? So you have this phrase again. So I'm going to break this down, and we're going to go through each individual letter. So we have two. This is just another construct of what we just looked at, but it'll hopefully illuminate people who do and don't know Hebrew. Okay. Then you have the root word to work. Okay. So you have to work. And then, Mike, how would you translate that? Put you on the spot. How would you translate? What would you treat this hey as right here at the very end? If it's to work, what would your first inclination be? I don't know, but for me, it's a pronominal suffix of some kind, right? So to work, and in English, it's rendered over when they translate it into English, it says to work it or and to keep it, right? But if it has a hey at the end, denoting feminine, it would be to work her. You see that? And then you have and, conjunctive vav, and then to keep her. So if we broke this down to the most literary basic breakdown that we can when we go to translate, you would have something along the lines of to work her, this pronominal suffix indicating that her is the direct object of work, okay? So you have to work her and to keep or guard her. And so this is very basic. This is the problem. Here is your word for garden. Garden is pronounced gan. Okay, and it means like a big garden, a planted estate. Even in modern Israeli Hebrew today, they use it for like a park in a city. So like Central Park in Hebrew in New York City would be called a gan. When you have a small little flower bed behind your house, that's a ginah. So if you think of she was called a woman because she was taken out of man. It says literally in Hebrew, she's called Isha because she's taken out of Ish. And so the word for man is Ish, and therefore woman because she was taken from man is Isha. So you have this smaller, more feminine derivative of this original word Ish. Same thing with garden, is that if you have a big planted estate garden, a little garden behind your house is a smaller feminine version of that, and it's a gina. And so the hay's added at the end. What now, given what we have right here in front of us, okay, we have to follow this really close. Given what we have right here in front of us, what is the inconsistency? And that's what we have to look at. And this, we glaze over this in English sometimes, but it's kind of hidden in plain sight in Hebrew as we progress forward, is that the antecedents of what we're looking at tonight is that that pronominal suffix in gender, there is no neuter gender in Hebrew. So there is no it. Everything has a masculine or feminine property to it, and therefore has masculine or feminine plural endings, has masculine and feminine suffixes that correspond to the nature of the word, whether it's masculine or feminine. Here's what we're running into. The letter hey at the end of these two root words indicates feminine. The garden is masculine. And that never happens. I won't say never, but it very seldomly ever happens, okay? So this was a conundrum. When I really started breaking down the text, this creates a conundrum in how to both translate and interpret what God is doing with the man. So where's the hay? And that's the question we're asking. Why does the gun not have a hay at the end of it? So why doesn't it have that letter H making it feminine to reflect the verbs? So I started going through our texts, and if you're in a Hebrew class, you've probably worked with Waltke and O'Connor's Biblical Hebrew Syntax, and they're dealing with this phrase, and this is gan idan. right? So this is the Garden of Eden, okay? Their determination in for Garden of Eden, and this is the chapter on gender, their section on gender, is they say gone or garden is usually masculine. But the phrase, and this should be gone Eden, my autocorrect took it again, but it should be gone Eden, is feminine. There's a problem there. There's another problem there. And I love this book. I use this book a lot. All of us do. But the problem is Eden is also masculine. So if gone is masculine and Eden is masculine, then when you have the noun construct, Garden of Eden is a completely, by all of its grammatical qualities, it is a masculine noun construct. That now you have a double, and you see what's going on here? You have a double masculine now of two masculine nouns going together, and these guys are saying that it is a feminine phrase. Well, you may have something weird down the road going on with a singular masculine noun and feminine. When you have a double masculine noun in a construct like that, where you have Garden of Eden, two masculine nouns, literally Garden Eden, that doesn't happen. That if it does, I've never seen an example of two masculine nouns in a construct having this kind of feminine pronoun suffix over here. That doesn't work. So I tried to figure out how they arrived at this, that this feminine, these two masculine nouns arrive at a feminine ending. And the only thing that I could arrive at, and I'm going to go back really quick. Guess what they were looking at? They were looking at the hay. So in the phrase, to work her, because they assumed that this hay is a feminine pronominal suffix reflecting the garden down here, therefore Garden of Eden, when that's used in the text, must be some kind of feminine tradition that came through in the text. That doesn't make any sense, okay? And by all the rules of grammar in Hebrew, that does not make sense, okay? So we're going to keep going. So the only thing that I could arrive at is that this was kind of a circular logic. Is, the suffix at the end is feminine. Well, what does that mean about Garden of Eden where it's masculine? Well, it must be feminine. Why? Well, the suffix is feminine. So it's a circular line of logic that's just occurring here in a very brief moment, okay? So we're going to keep going because this doesn't make sense. And here's the argument. They're using the idea that hay at the end of those two verbs is a pronominal suffix at the end of to work and to guard, okay? And indicates the Garden of Eden must be a feminine phrase. That's the argument they're making. However, and this is what we have to take into account, and I'm going somewhere with this. Follow me here. This goes against mainstream gender rules of nouns and noun constructs in Biblical Hebrew, Mishnaic Hebrew after the Second Temple, the Hebrew that would have been written literary Hebrew after the time of Jesus, Rabbinic and Medieval Hebrew of the Middle Ages, and modern Israeli Hebrew. So of all the major dialects of Hebrew, this would go against all the noun construct examples, or at least a vast majority, where it would be a completely isolated example of two masculine nouns. So therefore, Gan and Eden are masculine, and it's an all-masculine noun construct. So that really leads us to question. I'm going to put these back up. To work her and to keep her, is that if this cannot reflect the garden, the way most of our translations come through, what do we have to throw out? We have to throw out the idea that this is her altogether. That those letters are doing something else. And like I said, we glaze over this, but it's hidden in plain sight. Okay, and there's a more, when we're done, we're going to look at a more logical explanation for why Moses would put a hay that would look feminine at the end of these two words. Okay, let's keep going. So we have to, for a moment, we're going to toss these out. We're going to look at an alternative explanation. So where does that to work it come from that we see here tonight? Okay, to work it. Well, it comes from the earliest source we have of it is the Septuagint. And I'm sure Pastor Dave has referred to the Septuagint several times, 3rd century BC. It's a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And the translating committee, whoever was responsible for translating this verse, added an extra alton in Greek right down here where it would translate over that he put man in the paradise, paradiso, to work it and to guard. So that highlighted yellow alton right there, that it literally says to work it. If it was a person, it would be him. There's an all tone used previously where it's talking about him and Adam putting him in the garden, but to work it and to guard, quite literally. So this is how far back that tradition goes. Okay. The question that we have to look at right here is why they put it in. Well, typically with infinitives, and Mike can attest to this in translation, usually when I say I'm going to walk, you add a directive in Hebrew of where you're going. So most of the time, even in modern Hebrew today, if you say I am going, and then to walk is your infinitive, and then you say to the mall. Okay, they usually add a directive at the end saying where you're going to walk with that infinitive. Okay, I am going to speak, and then they'll have to the pastor. Okay, so it's almost grammatically inconsistent to not have a directive. And it seems what happened is in the Septuagint, they added the directive of the garden. He put man in the garden to work it, to work the garden, just to add a directive to the phrase. Okay. Now we're going to keep going. So this is the earliest example. That's how far back this goes. But the thing that throws this off is, one, we have a theology of work. According to this version, you have a theology of work going on in the garden where God placed man. And we know that work is part of the curse. Okay, so in Genesis 3, you have work as part of the curse. Everything else, and we're going to look at this, and it's going to revolve right around this word right here that I'm circling in red, is how man was put in the garden. Does it reflect work, or does it reflect something else? So we're going to look at the Hebrew text for a minute, okay? So this is back in verse 8, okay? So follow me here, and I hope this starts to make some sparks fly in your mind here. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So what's the point of put? Well, right here, put is shum, from the root shum, and it means to put, place, or lay down. This is the same word for to put logs on an altar if you're going to make a burnt offering. But when you have a lamb that you're laying on the altar, you don't take the lamb and slam it on the altar. You're going to have a sheep that runs away. Right? You just body slammed a sheep. No, when it denotes laying something that's living, I just actually gave it away. When you go to put something that's living down, you have to lay it down gently. Why? Because it's alive. Okay? So we have this word to put. Okay? And I gave some examples right there. If you look at Genesis 22, the sacrifice of Isaac, the living things are laid down. The same as Noah's garment when he passes out and his two sons grab his robe and lay his garment over him. They lay it over him gently. And so in relation to a living being, you have this idea of laying down. But then if we go to verse 15, which sounds like an exact repetition, right? It says, the Lord God took the man and caused him to rest. Instead, a lot of translations will say put again, but this is yanach or nuach, and it's where we get the word Noah from. That denotes rest. And so God looks at Noah and says, perhaps he can provide us rest. This is that word calls to rest. So in verse 15, where Moses is going forward and adding a little more detail, he actually changes the verb. He says, instead of just, if I don't want you to be mistaken, that God didn't put man like this in the garden. He laid him in there gently. And so literally it's God made man to rest in the garden. Do you see where this is going? Is that in the Hebrew text, if we take to work it and to keep it as man's commission, how did God put man in the garden? He put him in there in a restful state and then asks him to work. That's a problem, right? That's a theological conundrum. That's something we have to go through and resolve. So the literary intention here seems to be that man was put in the garden in a restful state. Here's the other catch, is if you're Jewish, or if you grew up in a Jewish household, you're going to see that what the conundrum is if you go back to Genesis 1, this, we know this happened before the creation of woman, right? When woman was created, man was also put to sleep, right? And a rib was taken and she was formed. But then all of this happens. We know that all this happened on day 6 because Eve is not on the scene yet. So this is on day 6 and he's laying man to rest during day 6 of creation, in his garden, where he plants things, and we're going to see that in a second, before the creation of woman, and it's just before what day? The 7th day, God's Shabbat. So we're going to keep looking. So it says the Lord God planted a garden. So who plants the garden? God himself, Adonai, right? Eastward in Eden. And the Lord, who makes every tree grow? Again, Adonai. Adonai, the Lord God made every tree grow. Who did the work to build the garden? God did. God planted the garden and made it grow in front of the man. Now, if you want to look at chronological order, sure. Okay, he made the garden grow and then he puts man in there. Or he creates man after he's made the garden. Okay, we can argue about that. But what we have is that we have God himself in the text is responsible for both creating and cultivating this garden that he lays gently his creation into. So why does Adam need to work or keep something that the onus is put on God for? By God's own inspired text, the onus was on him to make it and to cultivate it. And this was all done just before he rested. So God ceased from his creation, including the garden. Why does man need to work or keep it? So here's the alternative reading, and I want you to follow me here because this actually sets the tone for the corpus of narrative, not just in the Torah, the Pentateuch, but also throughout the Old Testament and really into the New Testament. And we're going to keep looking at this. So the alternative reading of the two H's, the letter hey, okay? So here's the case for the alternative reading, okay? Since pronouns or pronominal suffixes should agree with their antecedents in number and gender, okay? So it should agree with number and gender. Perhaps these two hey, these two letter H's, are not suffixes at all. Therefore, the garden is not the direct object of the two verbs whatsoever. Okay, so we're going to take the idea that it says to work it, and we're going to take the it and remove it for a moment. Okay, since the verbs, pronominal suffixes, do not agree with those genders of either the man, so we know it can't be taking care of the man, because ish is masculine and so is Adam, or Garden of Eden, which is double masculine, there must be alternative reading of these infinitive constructs. So he put man in the garden to work or serve and to keep or protect, okay? But with the hay, we have to have the hay in there. This is the other proposed concept. And this is, if you don't get anything else out of tonight, I hope you get this part. The other proposed concept for these two infinitive verbs are that they're be taken as abstract. Okay, so there's no directive, per se, towards a garden or something concrete that he's supposed to be working. And they're stating a perpetual intention, a perpetual purpose of the man being placed to rest in front of God in the Garden of Eden. So this gives the intention as to why man is laid to rest. And it's an abstract statement. So it's an infinitive that goes nowhere. It doesn't go to anything physical, okay, per se. There is something there, but this is more of the author's intent to give a status as to why man was laid to rest in the garden. So these are theologically originated, abstract, infinitive constructs. All that to say, it indicates the reason man was placed in the garden. Okay, so if you don't get anything else, get point number three. And if you don't understand it, I'll send you this entire PowerPoint. Okay, but it's theologically originated abstract concepts. Okay, we're gonna look at this real quick. So when these two terms, so serve and to guard, literally avad and shamar, are used in relation to deity, they literally reflect the relational nature and personhood of the interaction of serving and keeping. So when they're used in relation to a deity in a religious context, and we're going to look at one here in just a minute, they reflect a relational nature and personhood. There's a personhood associated with deity. And it becomes more animated and or theological religious. Now, here's some examples in Scripture. And I hope you get this because this is the biblical author of Kings using this in relation to other gods. Okay, so within the biblical text, he's using the Jeremiah, if we take Jeremiah authorship of Kings, he's using this in relation to other gods. But it denotes how the biblical authors used these phrases in a religious context, and we're going to look at how they use it to their own God as well. So now, bring me all the prophets of Baal, as well as all his, and it says servants right there. This is the noun form in priests. None of them must be absent, for I'm offering a great sacrifice to Baal. Any of them who fails to appear will lose his life. Okay? But Jehu was tricking them so he could destroy the servants of Baal. Okay, you see that? That's the Net Bible. That's the Dallas translation. We're going to look at the NKJV. It's another very literal translation, very good translation of the Masoretic text. Now, therefore, call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants, and I think you guys can see where this is going, and all his priests. Let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live. But Jehu acted deceptively with the intent of destroying what? The worshipers of Baal. When you have a relational, religious context, the word avad starts to take on the tone of serving the deity. And so when you run into this conundrum of serving the deity, working, literally working for the deity, that's where you start rendering it worship instead of just serving. You're not doing a job per se. You're there offering sacrifice, bowing before the deity. So you have this overlap between servitude, like physical work, and an abstract concept of serving the deity through worship. This is the NASB. And look what the NASB does. They just go all out. Now, summon all the prophets of Baal, all his worshipers, and all his priests. But Jehu did it in cunning so that he might destroy the worshipers of Baal. These are three literal translation committees, and you can see the tension between each group. It's because one group, they went servant, servants. One group went servant, worshipers. NASB went worshipers, worshipers. Because you have this in relation to this deity and a relational concept and the concept of personhood. Okay, and that's going to be very important in just 1 minute. So we're going to look at another example. This is in Deuteronomy. Okay, this is Deuteronomy 11. Take heed for yourselves, and this is the warning to Israel, lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods. Okay, now this worship here, we're going to look at this in a minute. Oh, what'd I do? Did I just mess it up? How do I turn it back on? Oh, there we go. What'd I hit? I hit this thing? There we go. So this worship right here in NKJV, we're going to look at that as well, because they took something that should be more literal, in my opinion, and made it abstract. So make sure you do not, and this, so this is the Net Bible. Make sure you do not turn away to serve and worship other gods. So pretty similar to NKJV. Personal translation, okay, is if I follow this concept, and if you haven't noticed, we're working our way back, okay? Guard, literally shamar, it's the same word as in Genesis, shamar yourselves, lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside, and that word for serve is right there. So we're talking about a deity, worship other gods. And then the word for worship in the Net and NKJV is actually to bow your head. So it says, do not bow down to them, like to bow down and kneel. And so if I keep going back, we can take this abstract concept right here and worship other gods. And obviously the author of Kings did that. And the coming into English, you have to kind of ride the fence between serve and worship. So let's keep going. So to work and to keep it, let's get back into Genesis. If we're looking at this again, okay, to worship or to serve and to keep, you have avad. We can use worship. You see that? It's an abstract concept in relation to a deity. Because who puts man in the garden? God himself, right? So we can use worship because it's in relation to a deity denoting the personhood of God. Okay, it becomes a relational term. Shamar, to guard or keep safe. What does God do as soon as he puts man in the garden? He gives a commandment, right? To keep commandments, how do we translate that? Obey. And this is really common. This is common translation out of the Torah, especially when a mitzvah is given, that if you keep the commandments, we have a word for that. That's obedience. Because you're protecting the commandment by not breaking it. So this hay, and this is this view, the hay is an emphasizer of this abstract status of man. So if we take that and into account and translate it according to that, why was man put in the garden? Okay? Then the Lord God took the man, made him to rest in the garden of Eden to worship and obey. You see that? There's no work, because we know there's no work, because the next thing God commands Adam to do is eat and not eat. Eating and rest are the two things that you do on a Jewish holiday, by the way. there's an ongoing story that it's very easy to sum up a Jewish holiday, whether you know the biblical ones or the Hanukkah or Purim, and it's basically this: they tried to kill us, God delivered us. Let's eat. And so you can sum up almost every Jewish holiday with, they tried to kill us, God delivered us, let's eat. And so that idea of eating, and it even says in Deuteronomy to take your tithe and eat to your heart's delight, right? That concept of resting and eating, that your high holy days are also to be treated as a Shabbat. And it says that in the biblical text as well, is that you're to rest. You're supposed to stop domestic work. You're supposed to stop your professional work, your trade work, and eat and rest. What is God letting Adam do out of the gate right here just before his Shabbat? Eat and rest. And by the way, your wife's about to show up on the scene too. But his first commandment is what? Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Right as the Shabbat is beginning at sunset on day six. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat it, for the day of you eat it you shall surely die. So this worship and obey is followed up with a mitzvah, the first commandment given to man. Some people think Genesis 1 is the first commandment, but he gives that to Adam and Eve both. Eve is not on the scene yet because we're getting into the details here. The first commandment given is this one. Man's put in the garden to worship and obey, and then God gives him a commandment so that he can worship and obey. So scripture recap, let's take that. So let's take the law, you hear it called law of first usage, law of first mentioning, where the first mentioning of a concept or a doctrine in the scriptures dictates and helps severely inform that doctrine moving forward because it is the original idea. So let's take worship and obey for just 1 minute and take the law of first usage. Let's move forward now. So we're going to go into Exodus 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, and we say this at every Passover, right? The Lord spoke to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, or Adonai, let my people go that they may what? Worship me. Most translations say serve me, worship me. It's in relation to a deity. This is where the original concept probably about serving foreign gods came from. That probably came from the true God, and these other cults moving out into it adopted the idea that they were going to go and worship other gods. And we're going to see that in just a second, that the biblical author even makes a case for that. So here's the Ten Commandments, okay? You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that's in earth beneath or anything in the water under the earth. You shall not, and that's the bow down that's used for worship later in some English translations out of that Kings passage. But then to them, nor worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity upon the fathers and the children. And keep going, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me. And guess what this word is? Keep my commandments or obey my commandments. If we're right about law of first usage back here with the single mitzvah that God gives Adam, it's just as feasible to read right here, obey my commandments, when God gives several. You see that? Here's Deuteronomy 6. And Jesus quotes part of this, right? When he's talking to Satan, you shall fear Adonai your God and worship him. You see that? What does Joshua say? If it seems evil to you, and this is my translation right here, but I want you to follow what I'm doing here. If it seems evil to you to serve, or we say worship Adonai, choose for yourselves this day whom you will worship. You see how he's contrasting either worship God or worship other deities, right? Whether the gods which your fathers worshiped that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, what does Joshua say? We will worship Adonai. He's challenging them right there. He's basically drawing a line in the sand and saying, you guys got to choose. Worship other gods or worship this God, my God, Adonai. But as for me and my house, we will worship Adonai. It's very, in my mind, it's very awesome that the Hebrew word happens to be to serve is also to worship. That should give us a lot of definition today of what it means to worship our God. Here's one in Psalm 19. Depart from me, you evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God, guard them, protect them. I don't need to guard them. I need to obey them. I protect them and guard them by not breaking them. Depart from me, you evildoers, for I will obey the commandments of my God. New Testament. Now, this is very interesting, and we just mentioned this a second ago, but if we're taking that law of first usage again and moving forward into what Jesus is saying, and I know it's a big leap from Greek back into Hebrew Aramaic, but when, especially when he quotes the Torah, if we have that knowledge up front, we can actually refer to it right here, okay? And this is much more theological, obviously, than coming right out of the Greek text. This is taken into account Greek in the Gospels with a Jewish mindset, okay? And we have a precedent to work from. So away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, in him only you shall, and usually we translate this serve, but worship. What does he say to his own apostles or his disciples? If you love me, shemar my commandments, right? Keep my commandments, obey me. If you love me, obey my commandments. Again in John 15, if you obey my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commandments. He hasn't broken one commandment of his Father. And to guard them is to obey them, to make sure they're not broken. And he says, he gives this condition to the disciples, if you obey them, you'll abide in my love. So I hope this is helping illuminate the use of these words, because if we have this as the first two things God tells man to do, then moving forward, it helps inform you in both the literary narrative of not just the Old Testament or the Torah, but the entirety of Scripture. And also the goal of the chief end of man is to worship and obey God. Where are believers in creation headed? And hopefully looking back, it will illuminate what we're about to look at. Revelation 22. So we're talking about after the millennial reign of Christ, right? This is post-Great White Throne Judgment, new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, okay? And this is the state of servants in that eternal state. But pay close attention to what this says, because what is it reflecting, okay? What is it truly reflecting? Apart from having, apart from having fruit and rivers, okay? Obviously, there's a parallel there, and we should pay close attention to that. But it says, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God. There's no temple in this new Jerusalem, flowing from the throne of God. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with 12 kinds of fruit. So we knew that was in Eden, right? The tree of life, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything cursed. So the curse has been, it's Genesis 3 and back to 2 in reverse. But the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will what? Will worship him. Right? We have a better Eden coming. We have a much better Eden coming. It will reflect the old, but this description of New Jerusalem, it's a better Eden. But it's reflective of the old Eden, where the ultimate goal is to not have to be inhibited from our worship and service of God through sin. It's gone. And this is in the eschaton, this is in the future, but this should give you almost bookends to redemptive history, right? You have from there the fall of sin through the covenants that we talk about in our systematic theology all the time, the sacrifice and resurrection of Christ, going back to the resurrection here with the millennial reign of the Messiah. And then after that, this happens. And that's incredibly important to having a biblical worldview, is that you have what I call the eternity bookends, eternity past and eternity future. But both of them have the same verbs for humanity, and our ultimate ends is to worship and serve our God, that his worshipers will worship him. You see that? This is a literary continuity that starts all the way back in Genesis. Real ultimately, Genesis 2 is where it's first mentioned, but the creation of man's mentioned in Genesis 1 on day 6 even. Man and woman both. We know that happened on day 6. And what else would this denote in Revelation 22? Is there any kind of work? There's no work. You're eating. You're eating the tree of life, and you're worshiping God. That's what the end goal is. No work. There's no work at the end. Who maintains all of this? Where do the rivers come from? They come from the throne of God. Who maintains this? God himself. You see that? He built and cultivated the garden back in Eden. He made the trees grow. And right here it even says that he will be the sustainer of all of this. There's no indication that man will work in this state. And that's something to look forward to, right? And they'll see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They'll need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So I hope you see that these two little verbs back in Genesis set a literary tone that carries all the way forward in Scripture in relation to who our God is, the teachings of the Messiah, and even the future that we have to look forward to in the Scriptures. And that these should reflect one another on these bookends, obviously. We want to get back to that. I'm reminded when I read this of the not yet state that we're in. And I have to ask myself, and this is me personally, I have to ask myself, when Christ is on the cross talking to the thief and he says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," what did he say? There's only one word for paradise in Hebrew and Aramaic. And today you'll be with me in Eden. The already not yet, right? We're waiting for it to come back down. It says to come back down out of heaven. That's for another sermon, but of carrying forward the rest and the not working and the relief that our God communicates throughout all of Scripture, reflected in his Shabbat, reflected in the Hebrew holidays. And that when we have a state of being in a worshipful state with God, it should be a state of rest. God has tasks for us, but that state that we long for is that state of an eternal Shabbat, an eternal ceasing of rest, and being able to eat and enjoy our Lord. So that's what we have for tonight. I hope you guys got something out of it. Thank you very much for having me. For those of you on that are not here tonight, that are tuning in on Facebook, thank you for listening. I hope you can take this away. If anybody has any questions, I'll gladly send you this PowerPoint. I can send you some sources on where this idea comes from. There's several scholars. The late John Selhammer was a big proponent of this in Pentateuch's narrative, as well as his OT theology. Expositor's Bible Commentary has it in there as well. There's a lot of really good sources on this idea. But it's very important to set up that initial usage to set literary tone moving forward. And this, to me, made much more sense from a deductive reasoning standpoint of approaching the Scripture than the it and the gender confusion. So from here, we're going to pray, and I hope you guys got something out of it. And be sure to pray for Pastor Dave. He's on his way home this week, Friday, right? So pray for Pastor Dave. He's flying into Boston, I believe. So pray for a safe trip back up here. If you would, pray for the Jewish people this coming weekend. We have the High Holy Days starting, and the fall holidays are beginning. And we just sang a wonderful hymn that actually mentions one of them specifically, actually the one coming up on Saturday. Please pray for them as scriptures are communicated. And obviously I have a heart for Israel. I love Israel, and pray that we're able to share the Messiah with both them and the nations. So if you would, bow your heads with me and we will approach our God. Lord, we love you. Lord, I hope that this illuminates your believers, your followers, as to the great hope that you give in your word. Lord, our royal state and the state of dominion that you put us in, Lord, in a state of rest, in a state of plentifulness. And Lord, it all comes from you. Lord, I pray that we are able to continually find our dependence on you, even in this time yet and now when creation is crying out to be redeemed, as it says in Romans, Lord, that even creation is waiting for what's happening. Lord, I pray that we look forward to your wonderful return, Lord. I pray that we look forward to your millennial reign, Lord, when the Messiah returns. Lord, ultimately, I hope and pray that we hope, have this hope, atikva, the hope of what you plan to do, Lord, in eternity, and that you'll be there in the middle sustaining everything, and we will not have to worry about curses or sin anymore. Lord, be with us throughout this week, and Lord, may we gather together again on Sunday to worship you and understand your scriptures better. I ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus the Messiah. Amen. All right, have a great evening, guys. Go in peace.